I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61. And let's pray before we read God's word. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for carrying the prophets along and causing them to write your word. We thank you for the assurance that we have that it's not their imagination that put these things together. It is the clarity of you revealing your purpose. And sometimes, Father, that purpose isn't clear enough for us or isn't a purpose that we like, and we find ourselves amending the text or changing what you declare. And so we ask that your spirit would be a burden upon us to hear your word in truth, and ask that your spirit would come on us, that we would know that you are speaking and that you are challenging us in areas of our own living. And so we ask that you transform your people through your word. We ask that you draw us as a congregation to yourself in the blessings of your word. And even though that we hasten a pace, and especially today, we ask that you will speak in a way that you bring blessings to each life, the encouragement to walk in hope and relationship with you for each person. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort those who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up of ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion, and they shall have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring of the Lord, that the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, as a bride adorns herself with her jewels, for as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. This much that we read from God's word. And if you happen to look at any books to help you understand what the prophet Isaiah is saying, you probably ran into a debate. Is this really Isaiah? And the common opinion today is to say, no, it's not Isaiah. He couldn't live that long. He couldn't see and know with that detail. So there comes this common understanding that was put in print. What year was this nation formed? 1776, officially, right? It was put in print officially in 1775 to say that there is not one Isaiah but two. And then to say, no, two isn't good enough, there's three. Well, we hold to the inspired word of God as a single prophecy of Isaiah. And so let's be clear on that, that we're not talking Deutero-Tritero-Isaiah. We're not talking some other person come in line. We're talking about Isaiah. And we're talking about a gift of God that Isaiah could proclaim with great joy the blessings of God upon his people. That there would come a time when the burdened have a triple blessing. That there would come a time that lives would be lifted. And there would come a time when God's people would be people of great joy. And in the understanding of Isaiah, that would be the messianic time, the time the Messiah comes. There was probably a sense of excitement when a local boy who had been teaching in Galilean synagogues stepped forward to read the scriptures in his hometown synagogue of Nazareth. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and it was very likely open to the point that they had been reading. And all of a sudden, he takes that scroll and he starts winding one side to make it loose and winding the other side to make it tight, and he's going either forward or backward from where they were. And he finds the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And if you were trying to follow along in Isaiah, the story comes to us from Luke chapter 4, and so I read the words given in Luke 4. And then after reading this text, Jesus rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant. And he sat down, and Luke tells us all the eyes were on him. And he said, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." So Jesus in hometown Nazareth announces, "Today is the day of the Messiah. Today is the day of newness. Today is the day of liberty. Today is the day that blessings are multiplied upon the heads and the lives of the people of God. Today, the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him. How great! This is the messianic period. This is the time. And they marveled at the gracious words coming from his mouth, that this is so wondrous to think of, that this is the day. This is the messianic period come. And why would they speak well? Why would they see this as gracious? And I think there's two reasons why. And number one is because that's exactly what the majority of people wanted. They wanted this day of prophetic fulfillment. They wanted the day of liberty and jubilee, and they wanted the day of the Lord's favor such that they would be free from their oppressor, that the people of the day of Jesus felt like they were in exile in their own land because they did not control their own destiny. Rome did. That even in their hometown, there was the authority of a governor and a small group of soldiers to make sure that life stayed as Rome said it would be. And so this was news to them of great hope that Rome and its puppets and its soldiers would lose its strength. The second reason they might gain hope is the interpretation that and the axiom that we use here quite regularly. Cite the verse, reference the context. That to cite and to quote and to read Isaiah 61 is to take everyone back to Isaiah 61. And the context is the reading of our lessons this week. We spent time in Isaiah 61, but we also spent time in Jeremiah, and we spent time in Jonah, and we spent time in Zechariah, and now we're spending time in Luke. And we have come to know that Jesus is the ultimate answer. But what are we supposed to learn along the road to Christ? How are we supposed to handle, if Jesus is the answer, then how do we handle this text given by a prophet Isaiah before 70 years of exile and before Jerusalem is destroyed and rebuilt and way before Rome? And how do we understand, and what do we say and do? And we find some wisdom in one of the reformers, in John Calvin, who said that we have to stay in the book long enough to feel the situation. We have to stay in Proverbs long enough to learn street smarts. We have to stay in Ecclesiastes long enough to feel the hopelessness of life that is not heaven-directed. That we have to stay in Song of Solomon long enough to see the beauty of an exclusive relationship of one person that you love with devotion. And even in Luke, in the story of Nazareth, it isn't over. That Jesus went on to say that the Nazarites would be jealous of Capernaum, and that foreigners would look at him with more favor than his own people. And it was true. Pilate could find no fault with Jesus when the time of trial came. But it was his own people, it was the high priest and his minions that were shouting over and over and over in a Jewish mob, so that Pilate was more afraid of the crowd rioting than he was afraid of administering justice. And three times he says, I can't find anything wrong. But in all of our texts for this week, if we stay in them long enough to hear the longing, the passion, the struggle, the hope, I'm going to submit to you that there are three things that we would hear from each book. That there are three things that would be part of the life of the people that would come out. And that, first of all, that we would hear God's call. That second, we would hear God sending. And third, we would see God himself creating a response to his word and his messenger. And that even carries into Luke and into Nazareth. That even though the people of the city decide that they want to kill him instead of listen to him, though they had just praised him, there comes a message of a call. There comes a message of God sending and God using. And so let's begin with God's call. And each one could be a message in itself. And so, I mean, to talk about God's call and God sending and God himself creating the response, that such that we could be here for hours. And so I'm gonna try to stay narrow, try to stay crisp, and try to help us see a biblical theological foundation for life with God. And in doing that, we see God's call. And we see God's call through the pre-incarnate Christ in Isaiah 61. And we see God's call through the attention to God's forgiveness in Jeremiah 31. We see God's call coming to a reluctant, disobedient servant in Jonah. We see God's call in Israel in the word of Zechariah. And we realize that God has not in any situation left his people, and God still has mercy for people that God's people hate, like the people of Nineveh. And so what does that mean for you and me to realize that it is God's call that is a central part of our lives? To realize that you and I have been called in Christ before the foundations of the world were created. That, in some sense, should give us goosebumps. In some sense, should give us tremendous assurance. In some sense, should make our heads spin, because it's too grand for us to even imagine. And in some sense, it should humble us, because each one of us goes through periods of life where we think that we are the ones in control and that we have decided when we would follow God. And God's word just continually lays on top of us proclamation after proclamation after proclamation, reaffirming what the Apostle Paul said to the Ephesians, that we have been called in Christ before the foundations of the world were laid. Before creation itself, God called in Christ. And that's staggering, humbling, in that that God is working his newness in Christ. And even to think that, okay, we don't resemble Isaiah very much. And frankly, we don't want to be Jeremiah, because it's just never nice to be spit upon and thrown into an old well or cistern and left for as long as somebody wants you to be there. And we kind of like Jonah because of his independent spirit to just run away and do what he wants. And yet we realize the trouble, and that he is the one in God's call that we resemble the most, that it's his hard-headedness, his selfishness, I'll do what I want to do, thank you, God, that we resemble. or maybe I resemble and you don't. And here's this struggle that in being like Jonah. And yet there is a fundamental comfort that comes across the board to say that God Himself calls. That in each and every situation, God has called. God has called us to Himself in Christ. God calls us to live where we live. That God has placed us exactly where we are, that by His sovereign call that we would be His servants in the very place where we live, in the very place where we work. And one of the oddities of COVID-19 and more people working from home is less personal interaction and less personal witness. I mean, is the enemy even shutting out any contact and witness that can come from God's people? But we have that call. We have that call to be those people of God. And then God sends those that He calls, number two. That God sent the servant as an encourager. This mysterious one, whoever this servant of the Lord is, and the scholars just go crazy with who he is. And like I told you, we're reading this, that this is the prophet Isaiah proclaiming, and it's ultimately fulfilled in Jesus the Christ. But there's this mystery about this servant. And in trying to make sense of it, a couple of us were talking yesterday that John Watts puts it all together in a nice little package to say that it's Isaiah proclaiming Ezra and Artaxerxes. And somebody else says, no, it's Isaiah proclaiming Cyrus. And one guy even, it's Isaiah proclaiming Daniel so that there could be this understanding that would come along when Ezra wants to lead the people back. It's a pre-incarnate Christ that is going to liberate. It's whoever this one is in this situation is in representation of Christ, or it's the Christ Himself in one of His pre-incarnate appearances, but it is that power of Christ because it's fulfilled in Christ. And so He comes, and He comes as an encourager. He comes to bind up the brokenhearted. He comes to proclaim liberty to the captives. He comes to announce the opening of prisons. He comes to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He comes to proclaim Jubilee. He comes to proclaim the day of the vengeance of God. He comes to comfort those who mourn. He comes to give a beautiful headdress instead of ashes on the head. Someone is sitting in sackcloth and ashes, and they just continually scoop up the dirt and the ashes and put them on their heads. And He comes to put a beautiful headdress on in their place. He comes to affirm the Lord's favor as the planting of the Lord, to say, God put you here. God called you and God planted you exactly where you are. And you think of Howard Hendricks in his squeaky little voice when somebody came to him to complain about the struggle that he was having at work and being a Christian. And he says, I feel like I am the only one. And Howard Hendricks says, you mean to say that God has entrusted that entire place to you? Yes, if that's what it is, if you're the only one, You probably aren't, but if you are, then yes, God has by his sovereign care entrusted that entire place to you in your witness. And God wants to bring joy, and God wants to bring transformation, and God wants, and that joy and that transformation can only come if God is using us to bring Christ into those lives. He proclaims the Lord's favor. He comes to carry out his task, and you see what the text says? That he comes to carry out his task so that God may be glorified. He comes to restore the glory of God. That people have forgotten about God. People were living for themselves, just carrying out the activities of life, and the most important one in their lives was themselves. And he comes to say, no. No, we restore God's glory, that every single thing we do for the glory of God. That whether it's putting in another, or repairing another busted sprinkler in that lot, someone has a driver bigger than Chuck Bissell's who is just whacking the heads off of sprinklers. I mean, I don't know what else it is. And we repair sprinklers to the glory of God. We live our lives to the glory of God. We reseed those stubborn areas to the glory of God. We affirm the Lord's favor as the planting of the Lord. And note well that this commissioned servant of God in exile brings encouragement and hope. He comes to people who are not in their desired homes. He comes to people who are not in their desired land. He comes to people in the image of the book of Ezekiel. The glory of God has departed. And he comes and says, you bring that glory back to this place. You are the bearer of those blessings. And how much more for you and me who know the fullness of God's plan in Christ. We know the hope. We know the renewal. We know the freedom. No wonder the writer in Psalm 2 tells us in prophecy to kiss the Son lest he be angry, because we know that it is the Son. It is Jesus, God the Son, the eternal Son, who makes all the difference in the world. And to kiss the Son lest he be angry and we perish, to embrace him, to draw to him. And the psalmist says, his wrath is quickly kindled. And one commentator says, so don't be slow in confessing and leaving your sin. Kiss the Son. Draw near to him. Leave your sin behind. And even more, there's a taking of refuge in him, and all who take refuge in the Son that is embraced are blessed. And Jeremiah is called by God before he was even born, and God put his own word in Jeremiah's mouth, and Jeremiah's primary message to the people is a call to repent. And Jeremiah's primary call to the preachers and teachers of the word is to tell them it's their fault that people are astray because they have not been teaching the word. They have laid aside the word of God and they have entertained and they have not fed people with solid food. God never faults them for their time in worship. But he faults them for their direction and their emphasis in worship because it is designed to please men and not please God. In Reformed churches, that's called the regulative principle. That we care more about what happens in worship to please God than we do about what we favor. And the only place that we can find that is in the Word of God and in listening to the second commandment. And finally, God faults people in Jeremiah's day for not living the word that they heard, that there are still some true prophets in his day going about as he was and proclaiming the word, but the people are not interested in that word. They've got too many other things to do. I mean, water skiing season is short in this place. And then snow skiing season is short. And the only free time are weekends. So if you're going to fill your tag and put meat in the freezer, it's got to be Sunday. And it's just this whole transformation. It's God's faulting the people for not living the word that they heard. And his issue isn't their lack of worship. His issue is their lack of repentance. Because the word of God should point out to them the dissonance, the disconnect in life. And God's people should be repenting of their sin. And there should be prayers of repentance. There should be prayers of brokenness. And in its place, there should be the work of the Holy Spirit building holiness, setting us apart, driving us from sin to Christ-like living. And God wanted his people to live as people whose sins were forgiven and forgotten, and not to live as people who repeat the same sins over and over and over. And then Jonah comes along, and he's called to proclaim to a foreign nation that God forgives sins, and God calls people to repent. It's like he's picking up the exact same story, and he's saying to people that he hated, here's life. Repent. 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 And are we hearing a theme in these called messengers? That God, through his word, is calling you and me to turn from our sin and to live in the newness of ongoing repentance. And Jonah goes into Nineveh, and the king hears this message from him. Nineveh, this great city, and he hears the message, and he himself repents of his sin, and he himself calls on all of those around him to repent. God loves leading people to repentance through his word. And Zechariah affirms that salvation is from the Lord, and the Lord gives salvation to Judah first, and through them to the nation, that God himself will pour out on the nation a spirit of grace and mercy. And the attorney general of the nation will be watching to see if it can be carried out. And the lesson becomes increasingly clear as we just take this big picture overview of God's prophets and their writings, that God calls people to himself and God sends his servants to proclaim his will and his word. And some of the messengers are well prepared and some of the messengers are not well prepared, and they're caught by surprise, and yet they know their message. The message is that there is one standard, that is Jesus Christ, and if we are not as perfect as Christ, then we need to repent and to live in repentance. And all are called to live in this new reality of forgiveness and mourning for sin and the reality of the joy of mission. And in that way, God's creating a people and a witness for himself, because God is alive and he brings hope. And God even creates the response. Nations like Nineveh come to God's light, that God makes himself known from the least to the greatest, that God stirs both kings and people to repent. And God reaffirms, and God refines, and God renews, and God says, they're my people. They're my people. That sinful lot, that independent spirit, disobedient prophet, he's mine. He's mine. And Jonah goes out and he does what God commands him to do. And then after that, what's he doing? He hasn't changed. He's sitting on a hillside with a leaf over his head, giving himself shade, grumbling, I knew that this would happen. If I came, I knew God would change them. I don't want God to save them. I want God to wipe them off from the face of the earth. It's all about Israel. Israel, Israel. No, it's as number as the stars of the sky, Abraham. As number as the sand on the shore. That God wants to draw his image bearers from every nation, every tribe, every language to himself in Jesus Christ. And he uses simple, ordinary people to do so. And I can't imagine the things that God put in place in the country of Liberia because of really a bunch of dummies. And that during the war, one man, Koshido Chia, is distributing $30 million worth of medical aid from the French Red Cross, bringing the gospel all over. And now he just goes back to his four-bed clinic. No big head, serving the Lord in humility. The heroes of a nation. It's the king himself in Nineveh, the hero of a nation. And all of this comes in the newness that comes in Jesus Christ. Because Christ gave his all. That in all of this, that God is calling and God is directing and God is commissioning and God is calling you and me to give ourselves. And we think of Jesus giving his all. That God the Son did not consider his equality with God as something to hang on to, but he humbled himself to take on human flesh. And he humbled himself even to death on the cross. And Jesus stands as the final paradigm of all the things that we're talking about. He heard the call of God. He heard the call of service. He gave himself as a servant. And we repent in the name of Jesus because he didn't have to repent. And the righteousness that comes to us is no righteousness that God creates within us. It is the righteousness of Christ that the Holy Spirit applies to us. And we think of God showing us a broken body and shed blood and spare batteries rolling around. We think of how the Lord Christ gave himself entirely for the mission of God. That he heard the call and he had to fulfill that call because no one else could fulfill the call. He had to serve because no one else could serve sufficiently. He had to bring the blessing and he had to glorify God because no one else could bring that glory to God. And he brings his disciples together so that they would understand that the Passover, the greatest mark of redemption in human history, now becomes the second greatest because there's a broken body and because there is shed blood. That on the night that he was betrayed, that he broke bread and called it his body, so that we would find forgiveness in him and that he would bring glorification to God, that we would even share. That his lifeblood would be poured out for complete forgiveness of our sins so that we could be whole and we could hear God's call. We could be transformed in him. Obviously, Cammie, I've cut the hymn and shortened the service.